But as we begin, we will look at the scriptures. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, verse 14. And we'll be reading until the end of the chapter, verse 33. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there, after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. The word of the Lord. Well, have you ever received a letter of support or a support letter? My wife and I typically receive a few letters this time of year from students who are planning to take a short-term missions trip over the summer. We also have a few friends from university who have become missionaries, and so we periodically receive updates and requests for ministry support. Well, these letters often follow a similar pattern. First, there's a description of things that the student or missionary has been doing to prepare for this particular ministry. Then there's a plan for the mission itself. Maybe a student's youth group is doing something to participate in a building project or a special outreach to local kids, or something like that. And finally, the letter includes a request for financial support and, of course, for spiritual support in prayer. While Corey and I enjoy supporting these ministries, sometimes we can only contribute a little, but we're blessed to be able to participate in several different ministries. And we try to remember to pray as often as possible for those we support. And we ourselves seriously considered becoming missionaries overseas at one point, and it's not something that we've ruled out. And of course, we would have to raise support from our friends and our church. We had a conversation once with some close friends who have also considered becoming missionaries, and the question came up, what would happen if both couples, if all of us ended up becoming missionaries? Would we still support each other financially? I mean, would it make sense if we gave them $10 a month and they gave us $10 a month? Would it just cancel out? And so it's sort of a silly question, but we agreed that we would probably still write those checks to one another because the symbolism would remain that we are supporting one another in prayer and in spirit. Well, the passage that we've read this evening is actually a support letter. In Romans 15, Paul writes to the Roman church about his ministry plans and asks them to support him in two specific ventures. In keeping with the theme of much of my teaching and preaching, I think that Romans 15 and 16, these last chapters of Romans, are historically undervalued portions of Scripture. And I think that there's a lot that God actually has to teach us from these passages about his work and his plan for our lives. So let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're so grateful to be able to look at your word, to have your word in written form in front of us, something that many Christians around the world would love to have, even just a portion of your word, and that many Christians throughout history have not enjoyed. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts of flesh and not of stone to hear what you would have to say to us. I pray that you would bless my voice and the words that the words that come from my mouth would be acceptable to you and encouraging to the brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we dive right into the text, let's begin with a quick overview of Romans to this point. Romans is perhaps Paul's most theological letter. In chapters 1 to 4, Paul expounds the plight of all humanity, Jews and Gentiles, apart from God's grace. Everyone is deserving of death because of sin, but God's grace is freely offered apart from the law in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Chapters 5 through 8 circle around once again to describe the plight of humanity in sin and the beauty of God's gracious solution in Jesus Christ. This time, Paul zooms in and emphasizes his personal struggles with sin in chapters 6 and 7, and then he zooms out again to talk about the redemption of the whole creation through what Jesus accomplished in his resurrection. Chapters 9 to 11 answer the important question, what is the relationship of Christians to Jews, given that the law was not powerful enough to overcome human sin, and given that Jews and Gentiles become part of God's new people by faith? Paul urges his Gentile brothers earnestly to pray for and preach to Jews, who, Paul hopes, will be driven to jealousy over the Gentiles enjoying the blessings intended for Israel. Chapters 12 through 14 reflect upon the deep implications of the gospel for the life of the church. Of particular interest to these Gentile Christians is the issue of Christian freedom from the law or other compulsion, as well as the relationship of Christians to the pagan Roman government, whose king, Caesar, claimed to be Lord and the Son of God, demanding worship. In these chapters, Paul's theology of the gospel as the message of Jesus' lordship over against any other lordship comes alive in these earliest churches. So after Paul's deep theological discussions and his very practical application of the theology in the life of the church, he makes an appeal to these Roman Christians. So chapter 15, verse 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is nothing if not a good communicator. From the book of Acts and his other epistles, we know of Paul's earnestness in matters pertaining to the gospel. But Paul is not beyond the use of certain rhetorical techniques, such as sarcasm, flattery, or self-deprecation. I love these first two verses here. I'm sure you know all this stuff that I've told you so far. I just wanted to give you a little reminder. Yeah, 14 and a half chapters worth of reminder. And Paul is perhaps, he's turning on the charm just a little bit because he's about to ask them for money. But of course, Paul is not asking for his own sake. He rhetorically minimizes the marvelous theological and practical treaties he's just written for them, but focuses in on what's really important, the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He speaks of himself as a priest, bringing the Gentiles to the Lord as an acceptable offering. Let's not miss the beauty of this mission. God chose a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, trained extensively in the law and Jewish tradition, as his special servant to bring Gentiles who were considered unclean peoples by the Jews into the presence of the one true God of Israel. The Holy Spirit, Paul says, sanctifies, sets apart, makes holy and pure these Gentiles who were once unclean. So Paul starts with charm and self-deprecation in order to focus in on the mission at hand, the gospel. Like a missionary writing a good support letter, he describes his past ministry and his preparation for this mission in more detail. Verse 17. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. Well, this paragraph is just dripping with Paul's passion for the gospel message. No one knows better than Paul the depth of the human need for Jesus. In chapter 7, he's described his own experience as a person that many people would have considered to be very outwardly righteous on his own. But he knew the sins of his covetous and prideful heart. Paul knows what it feels like to be free from the guilt of sin and to be able to live in freedom and assurance of salvation through Jesus. He would have sung at the top of his lungs that wonderful line from the hymn that we sang just this morning at my church. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And Paul did preach that message. He preached it all over the Roman world, as we know from the book of Acts. Paul's ministry was primarily in Asia Minor, what is today Turkey, and in Greece. He's made an effort to preach the gospel in fresh territory, where to boldly go where no apostle has gone before. There are a few reasons for this. First, Paul felt the urgency of preaching in areas where the gospel had never been preached. Today, there are still many, many places in the world that have not been reached with the gospel, and there are many people who have never heard. There are more tools for preaching the gospel than ever before. There's radio, printed Bibles, and the internet, and now, believe it or not, smartphones are emerging as an important medium for sharing the gospel in developing nations. There's an app for that, too, apparently. But there is, of course, still urgency here at home. We all know people who desperately need to know the message of Jesus. The second, Paul wanted to plow fresh ground because he didn't want to be accused of sheep stealing. As we know from 1 Corinthians, factions had arisen in the early church, with some Christians clinging to particular teachers. Paul knows that it's not a competition. It doesn't matter whether Peter or Apollos or Paul gets credit for converts, only that the gospel is preached everywhere. This is why, he says, he hasn't yet visited the Roman church. We don't know for sure, but perhaps Peter had started the Roman church and Paul did not want to cause conflict. But Paul hoped to launch his new mission from Rome, and so he has written this great letter to the Roman church in order to provide an even stronger foundation for what he wants to do next. Verse 23. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Well, Paul actually mentions two different missions in this paragraph. First, he explains that he wants to use the Roman church as a support base for a mission to preach the gospel to Spain. Now, Spain was on the outer limits of the known world, or the Roman world at that time. And Paul had lain on God had lain on Paul's heart that he should preach the gospel, as it says, in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So coming from the eastern part of the empire, Paul needed a western outpost for his far western mission. And he's hoping that he can count on his brothers and sisters in Rome, even though he has never met them. Also, he's probably concerned about his shaky eastern support base, the city of Antioch in Syria. Antioch was one of the first cities outside of Jerusalem with a real Christian presence. But the issue of the unity of Jews and Gentiles was still hotly contested in Antioch, as we can see from Acts 11 and 15 and Galatians 2. Paul needed a supporting church that had truly grasped the fullness of the gospel message in this regard. Well, second, Paul talks about the current mission that he's on. He's on his way to Jerusalem with financial support from the Macedonian and Achaean churches for poor Christians in Judea. In Acts, we read that the Judean church was one of the first to undergo systematic persecution, mostly initiated by the Jewish leaders. Some were arrested by the Romans for making trouble, and others were expelled from their homes or their jobs. So they were going through a very rough time. And Paul has taken up a collection from these Gentile churches who have given generously and cheerfully to help their Jewish brothers in Christ. Paul's discussion of the unity of Jews and Gentiles in chapters 9 to 11, and again in chapter 15, makes this passage stand out as more than just charity. It's a sign of reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. In fact, Paul says it's only right that Gentile Christians who have shared in Israel's spiritual blessings should share their material blessings with the Jews. And Paul points to this example of generosity as an example for the Roman Christians. If the Macedonian and Achaean churches can support Jewish brothers, the Roman church can certainly support God's ministry to other Gentiles in Spain. I love how he says this. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. He's so good at this. He's subtly pressuring people to do what they know is right. He does this in Philemon when he writes on behalf of the slave Onesimus. He says, I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than what I say. He's very convincing. How could the Romans or Philemon not do what he says? Verse 30. He says, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now Paul wraps up his appeal, not by asking for money one more time, but by requesting something that is even more important, prayer. And this is something that I am really bad at. As I stand before you tonight preaching prayer to you from the Word of God, I am a hypocrite. I confess that I never pray as often or as deeply as I should. Sometimes I don't pray because I don't want to enter God's presence and be confronted with my own sin. But at an even deeper level, my lack of prayer reflects my lack of faith in God. And think about it. It makes no sense to ask someone to do something that you know that they can't do. And so, inverting the logic, my choosing not to pray means that I have little faith that God will hear me or answer when I call. But God loves to hear from his children. In prayer, we participate in God's work and we reflect the character of Jesus who prayed to his heavenly Father for strength. And so we pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, I'd like to point out something from verse 31. Paul asks for prayer that he be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that the Jerusalem saints would accept the money he's bringing. Now think about what this means for the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Paul is implying that the Jews who are persecuting the Christians are unbelievers, and that he hopes to rescue the Jewish Christians with money from their Gentile brothers and sisters. And Paul subtly highlights these redrawn boundary lines. Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are now part of one family in Jesus. And those Jews who do not believe in Jesus as the Messiah are no longer considered family by the Jewish Christians. The old community of Israel was defined by ethnic background and by observance of the Torah, of the law. But the new community of Israel is defined by faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Jewish Messiah. Well, I love the book of Romans, and I have grown especially to love this passage. I hope it helps us to see Romans from a slightly different angle. It's kind of interesting to think of Paul's magnum opus, his great work, as a missionary support letter. Well, I'd like to bring out a few points from these verses as we conclude this evening. My first point is sort of obvious, with that we, like the Roman Church, should give generously to support the work of the ministry. I've always wondered if it's awkward for some pastors to preach about tithing because their salaries are paid for by the church. Well, I'm not the pastor here, so I can preach this message with no possible accusation of a conflict of interest. And Pastor Clompine didn't slip me a 20 before the service, I promise. But Scripture is very clear on this point. All that we have comes from God, and we owe him no less than our very lives. The fact that he gives us anything at all and allows us to participate in his work is a tremendous blessing. We must give in hope and in confidence that God will bless our efforts in his own way and for his own glory. Now, a second point that we can take from this passage is reconciliation. In this passage and throughout the book of Romans, and in all of Paul's writings even, the unity of Jews and Gentiles is the overarching theme, the first fruits of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every one of us, whatever our ethnic or social background, stands equally condemned before God without Christ. And as an adopted equal heir to the promises made in Christ, if we embrace those promises by faith. And this has bearing on every aspect of our lives. No longer is our primary allegiance to self or to family or culture or society. Our primary allegiance is to Christ and to the new family that he has ransomed for himself, a family made up of all peoples of the earth. Now, a third point that I'd like to close with is the role of God's sovereignty in this passage. Now, Paul's plan was to go to Judea, and then to Rome, and then to go on to Spain. But there's no evidence that Paul ever got to Spain. In the book of Acts, we read of Paul's arrest in Jerusalem in chapter 21, and from that point on, he's a prisoner, first in Judea, and then during the long shipwrecked journey from Jerusalem to Rome via Cyprus and Malta, and finally under house arrest in Rome. And according to church tradition, Paul was eventually executed in Rome for his faith. When I was in Rome a few years ago, I went to the prison where supposedly Paul was kept. I don't know if that's actually the prison, but the tour guides make a good living out of telling tourists that that's the prison where Paul was kept and where he was executed. So he never made it to Spain. He never made his mission trip for which he sent out this grand, marvelous support letter. Well, looking back, we can see that God, in his providence, allowed Paul to dream of going to Spain so that he would write this book of Romans, this great masterpiece. Paul had his grand plans for God, but God's plans were even more grandiose and marvelous than Paul could ever imagine. Like he did for Paul, God places aspirations and desires in our hearts for his service. If you had asked me 3 summers ago what I thought the next couple of years would look like in terms of ministry, seminary, missionary work, teaching, I would have laid out a plan that looks virtually nothing like what I've actually done in these last 3 years. But during this period, I've seen God's hand in my family's life restraining us from carrying out our plans, but giving us something even better than what we had hoped for. If I had done my plans, God given us my plans that I had for God, I wouldn't have had the blessing of visiting you all over these last couple of years, or of teaching at my alma mater, or going to South Africa, or ministering at the church that I now serve. I had none of those things in mind. But God erased my plans, and he gave me his own. And it hasn't always been easy, but in every instance, I've seen that God's plan has been better than the one that he erased, that I had written. Our obedience to God often doesn't come to fruition in the ways that we think it will. But God calls us to obedience, not results. And he doesn't define success according to our standards. He produces the fruit in his time and in his way. Let's turn to our sovereign Lord now in prayer. Oh Lord, we, like Paul, are in awe of your awesome, marvelous plan, your plan of redemption from Adam to Abraham, to Moses, to Christ, to Pentecost, from Judea to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And Lord, we are amazed at your sovereignty. We are amazed at your grace. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to embrace this truth from your word that we have heard this evening. We pray that you would help us to give generously and boldly from our resources for your work. We pray that you would bring forth the fruit of the gospel in our hearts as we make our primary allegiance to you and to your church and not to family or to society or to ourselves. But Lord, that we would be one family of many peoples and of every race and creed and ethnic background. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust. Lord, it's so easy for us to trust our own plans and to make our own plans and to just pursue those things no matter what. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to write our plans in pencil, to be sensitive to what you would have for us. Lord, to make our plans for you boldly, but cautiously. And Lord, we pray all these things, knowing that you will bring forth the fruit of your plans in your time, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.